Yeah, I want to open this morning in the final of our message series on the book of Revelation with a little bit of a story for you. Kind of a bit of a long and convoluted story in terms of my family background. But basically what happened when I was quite young, my mum remarried and we lost track of my biological father's side of the family. Lost track of my dad, lost track of his family, his mum and dad, and so, and I didn't know this was the case, and there was a kind of long period of time as I was growing up where I wasn't aware of that story. And then when I was 15, I found out that side of things, and I kind of took it in my stride at that time. But then in my 20s, I kind of decided, you know what, it'd be really great to, find out a little bit more about my dad's side of the family. Now, when I found out at the age of 15 that this had happened and that my dad that I thought was my real dad was actually my stepdad, I didn't fully clock the significance of that. You know, you have a young mind, but my mum told me, actually, your biological dad is passed away. And so there was no kind of opportunity to kind of reconnect with him or find out about him. And I kind of just put that to one side and then got to my 20s and thought, no, there must be more to the story than this. And so I started doing some research to see if I could find my biological father's side of the family, even though I wouldn't be able to be reunited with my actual dad. So I did lots of searching, and I knew their names, and I did loads and loads of searching, and I spent, it must have been 18 months, I think it was, maybe 2 years, fruitlessly trying to find, my dad's side of the family. Eventually, I sent an email to this guy called Jeremy, and thinking, well, are you, my dad's younger brother? And actually, he sent me an email back from this little landlocked country called Lesotho. Anyone here from Lesotho in South Africa? Maybe one or two people have been there. There's a couple of nods. My uncle Jeremy was working there as a kind of an aid worker, I think. And I discovered that he replied. He was alive. He was married. That I'd got three cousins, and I got to know them. I got to meet them. There was a time when they came over to England, and we had a meeting and a conversation. And I've grown quite close to my youngest cousin, Katie, out of that connection. And I know the others. And it was really, really good to be reunited with them. However, what then happened also was that my uncle Jeremy, who is my biological dad's younger brother, he basically contacted the person who is my biological grandfather, a gentleman by the name of Gordon, who at the age of 90 was still alive. He was still alive. And so one day, after all this searching and then meeting with Jeremy or contacting Jeremy via email, I then got another email from a guy called Gordon. And the email started, "Hello, grandson," like that. I was like, "Oh, wow, amazing! I've reunited with this man. It's incredible." And so we exchanged emails. We started talking a bit more. I found out that my biological grandmother, she had passed away because of a cancer in her 40s, but Gordon had remarried a lady called Joan. And there's a kind of a God twist to this, in as much as I then discovered that Granddad Gordon, who was my biological granddad, was actually living just a little under 25 miles away from Chloe's mum and dad in Lincolnshire. That's a really bizarre thing, isn't it? I mean, he could have been anywhere in the world, but he was just so near to Chloe's mum and dad. And so one particular day, in fact, I think it was George's second birthday in February 2004, we made an arrangement that Gordon and Joan would drive over from theirs, and they'd come and have lunch with Chloe's mum and dad and me, and George was there, and we all met for the first time. Now, he was an absolute gent. I mean, Joan was lovely too, don't get me wrong, but Gordon, there was something super special about him. When I met him, I realized where some of my mannerisms came from. I did. Well, you'll know some of my mannerisms as a person, but he loved tech. He was quite warm and hearty and friendly, had a cheeky sense of humor. He was quite a gentleman. He was a gentle person. And he's very funny, very gentlemanly, very kind of dignified, but with a hearty sense of fun. And he had a love of words as well. Just a really, really lovely man. So we kind of got to know him. And I took that opportunity over the time that we had left with him to kind of catch up on some, grandfather, grandson things. You know, I don't know what, maybe if you can cast your minds back to your own grandparents and the kinds of things you did with them as kids, perhaps. But I took an opportunity to try and catch up on some of those things that maybe I missed out on. So one of the things we did was, in May 2002, there was a friendly on the telly between Cameroon and England. And I took that opportunity to drive over to his house, and we watched the game together. You know, and we kind of, you know, talked to each other about the tactics of the England players. And I think the score was 2-2 in the end. And we were like, come on, England, this is terrible. We were bantering with each other about it. And Joan came in the half time with like cheese sandwiches and crisps and a little glass of Coke each. And I felt like a grandson. It was a really like lovely thing. I kind of managed to claw back a little bit of perhaps what I'd maybe missed as a boy with my granddad, Gordon. It was a really precious thing. He was somebody who loved a bit of a wind-up, but with a twinkle in his eye and a real warmth behind it. One time he asked me, he and Joan asked me if I could set up a PC for them. They came across from the dark side of the Mac, and they decided to become PC people. And I went and visited them in about 2007, and I set them up with a new PC. And afterwards, they took me out to the pub for lunch to say thanks. And now, Gordon had diabetes, he's a very old person, he struggled with his blood sugar, and so Joan said, hey, you're not to have any sugar, that's not how this works. But when she went to the loo in the pub, Gordon nudged me, and he pointed to the specials board, and he said, oh, look at that, they look good. This was the puddings on the special board. And so basically, the two of us went over to the bar, and we ordered, like, I think it was apple crumble and custard each, and came back. And he paid for it. He said, I want to treat you. And I noticed he was going to treat himself as well, you know, which was great. So we came back and sat down and we were eating this pudding. And then Joan's face when she came back from the loo, it was just the funniest thing. She did tell him off. I mean, she was quite strong with him. Hey, Gordon, you're not supposed to have that, you know, but he just gave me a wink and it was just brilliant, absolutely brilliant. When I graduated from Bible College in 2008, I showed him a photograph of my graduation ceremony and me with my mortarboard on. I'd got my degree. And he just smiled and he said, ah, there you go, showing us all up again. He was just so proud of me, super, super proud of me. He was an absolute gent, just old school gent. At one time, the whole family drove over there to see them, and it was raining. It was really raining quite hard. And bear in mind, this guy, he was 93 about this time. And he, when we arrived at his house, the drive to his house was about as long as here to the tech desk. He was standing at the end of his drive with his brolly up in the rain just so that he could walk Chloe into the house in the dry. That's old school manners right there, isn't it? Every woman in the house is going, oh, that's just lovely. Guys, just a little thing for you. Why don't you just be super polite to some of the women in your life? I'm just putting it out there. Am I wrong, Sheila? I'm not wrong. You will win their hearts, no problem with that. It was an absolute pleasure to meet him again. And we had 5 precious years together. One morning, I was praying early at church. This was in 2009, at the back of the church, something I quite like to do sometimes, come in and pray in the morning and just kind of be around God and spend time in prayer. And about 7:15 on this particular morning, I had this very strong impression from the Holy Spirit to pray for Gordon. He was in hospital, he was struggling with an infection of some kind and rallying and then slipping back and rallying. And I had this really, you know, pray for Gordon from the Spirit. And I really felt it was from God's Holy Spirit. And I prayed for him. And I prayed that just in case he hadn't prayed to Jesus, that he would say his prayers, make his peace with God, and that he would get into heaven and that everything would be okay with him. And of course, I prayed for him to be well. But later that day, I got a call from Joan in the afternoon to say that he'd passed away. And I don't know about these kinds of things, but for me, that was a God thing to pray for him at that point that morning. I just know the Spirit prompted me to pray for him. And maybe my prayer was something that then inspired the Spirit to speak to him and present Jesus to him and just make sure of that pathway into the next life. Or maybe the Spirit was just being super kind to me to say, hey, your granddad's about to go and you just need to pray. So that was a beautiful thing. Now, I believe that that prompting was from the Spirit, and I believe that the Spirit prompted him to say his prayers. And if both of those things are true, and I think that is true, a wonderful wonderful reunion is coming if what we heard read for us by Tinuola is true. And I want to put it to us that it's absolutely 100% true. There is a new heaven and a new earth coming, and all of the followers of Jesus are going to be reunited there. And some of those people that we miss so desperately from our hearts are going to be there. And I just want you to take a moment where you are in your seats, just by yourself. You don't need to nudge anyone or talk to anyone about this. Just take a moment. And is there a person or are there some people that you really miss today, that you've lost, that you love with all your heart, whose characters are irreplaceable, whose personality was unique, that sits in that space in your heart that have gone on to glory? Because I want to say to you that the grief that you feel for those people, it's, well, actually, grief for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, is a very refined form of patience. If you think about it, grief for somebody who follows Jesus, missing someone else who followed Jesus, it isn't the end. It's a form of patience. It's a form of, I am waiting out my time, Lord, until I see you again. Holy Spirit, I just pray for anyone in the room that's missing somebody desperately right now, that you would provide reassurance from today's message that this is not the end, that there is more, and that we can trust your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that we have the book of Revelation. Thank you, Jesus, that you appeared to John and you gave him this vision of assurance. We pray these things momentarily in our sermon in the name of Jesus. I'd love to think that perhaps in heaven, I don't know what kind of fully happens in heaven. I know it's going to be glorious. I'd love to think that perhaps there's a World Cup of saints, you know, Christians that like football. And I kind of imagine maybe that first church that got planted by the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, the guy who was traveling in Acts 8 and met with Philip and then went on to form that great church, the very, very early church in Ethiopia, the kingdom of the Kandake, as it says in Acts 8. I reckon they maybe got a handy football team together in heaven. And I reckon 17th century German Christianity would probably put up a good team. You know what the Germans are like about football. That goes back a long way, I think. And I would love to think that maybe one day in future time that I would be able to climb the stands with my granddad Gordon and that we could watch a game together. And maybe there would be cheese sandwiches and a glass of Coke and a packet of crisps to share and a lot of banter. I'd love that. I really would, because I miss him. He was a great guy. When we hear Revelation 21 and 22 read out, it makes us realize how important the good news of Jesus is. Because we want those people that we love and that we care about to be there with us when we get there. That's just such common and plain sense, isn't it? We want our loved ones and our friends with us in that space. And what the book of Revelation does, and I'll refer back to that word apocalypsis, which is the Greek for a revealing, what the book of Revelation does is it gives us a glimpse, a window into end time where we see this new heaven and new earth and everything made new and everything put right with God alive and amongst his people. Jesus is there on the throne. The Holy Spirit is all around. And there is this brand new city that has come down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. I want to offer you 4 book recommendations just by way of a little mini interval before I get into the core of my message. If you guys wouldn't mind popping that slide up on the screen, these 4 books, the QR codes at the top are for the Amazon links if you want to buy any of these. I've used these quite extensively in my research material. I've used a few others as well, but these are the core ones for this series on Revelation. A few of you have commented on, Pastor Nick, you're a little bit brave doing 8 weeks on Revelation. And actually looking back on the series, I'm thinking, yeah, you're probably right. But I just wanted to share the links with you. I think they're very, very good resources. This one here, Against the Flow, John Lennox, that's an outstanding book on the story of Daniel. And from that was the material I gained about the 70 weeks and how precise that is. And, you know, if that 70 weeks starts in March 444, the 69th week ends on potentially the 3rd of April, AD 33, which a lot of historians think might be the date that Jesus went to the cross. That's a pretty staggering level of accuracy. And who better than an Oxford professor of mathematics to take you through that story? And there's a load of other great stuff in that book as well. I would really encourage that. It's an awesome, awesome read. Very easy to read and very thought-provoking. The main resource that I used for the Revelation series itself would be Discipleship on the Edge by Darrell Johnson. It's a very pastoral book, and you can read a section, and he gives you life application and encouragement. A lot of the content from the Ephesus and Pergamum series are brought from that book. Ron Rhodes' book on basic Bible prophecy is pretty handy. It gets a little complicated towards the end because he weaves in all the stuff from Scripture to do with future times prophecy into it. But there's lots of tables and diagrams and comparisons. Really recommend that. He weaves in stuff from Ezekiel, from Isaiah, Zechariah. There's quite a lot of prophecy in Zechariah. He gets into all of that. And he has a premillennialist view as well, which is where we're at as Pentecostals. And the last one is from the guy who wrote the Message translation of the Bible, Eugene Peterson. Reverse Thunder is a good read too. So if you're someone that likes to study, get a little bit more into the Word, or maybe bless a person with a Christian book for their birthday or for Christmas, then those recommendations are there for you. You can switch back to the main one. Thank you so much, Winsome. I want to open the kind of core content of my message with an illustration from magnets. Now, do you remember as a kid ever playing with magnets? Do you ever do it in the classroom or perhaps at home? I think an aunt of mine one year gave me a pair of round magnets for Christmas, and I spent a whole lot of time trying to push them together. You know how you can feel the force there, and it kind of wobbles, doesn't it? You try and get them really close together, and then it just doesn't want to do it, does it? But if you let go of one of the magnets, the force is so strong that what it does is it flips around suddenly. And then they stick together. And you're like, whoa, I can't. And then you're really struggling to pull them apart, aren't you? And then you're kind of, and I don't know if you ever did this as well, where you get the magnets together and you kind of just get them to that space and you work out what's the optimum position for them to suddenly go like, have you done that? And then they just fly out of your hand and they stick together. Magnets are great fun. As I was preparing for my message, I suddenly thought, this is a fantastic illustration of the whole story of the Bible, which is that God is completely holy, people are definitely not, and the kind of connection between us is a bit like repelling magnets. God's heart and his journey through the Bible is to try and create the relationship where it goes like that, but so often what happens is we're facing the other way and there's a repelling that goes on. We're trying to run away from God. There's a kind of, oh, no, I don't want God in my life. I'm trying to get away. There's a force in the other direction. And I kind of came up with a bit of a phrase. I think we have repelling magnet syndrome hard baked into our beings. I think it's in there. And what is needed is a turnaround. We need a turnaround so that instead of kind of running the opposite direction, like the prodigal son in the parable of the prodigal son, that we're actually running back to God and that we're sticking to God like glue. And I want to suggest this morning that the Bible is the big story of God's continued attempts to flip us around so that we would rush to him. Rather than being forced away, we would rush to him. Why would we be forced away? Because God is holy and pure and we are not. And there's something on the inside of us that rushes to hide that, rushes to obscure it from God as though we could, even though we can't. So if I was to sum up the book of Revelation in a single sentence, it would be, we get to be with God in the end. We get to be with God in the end. You know, I had a great conversation with Chloe yesterday about Revelation, and one of the difficulties of Revelation is it's so tantalizingly appealing in all of its imagery and pictures and symbols and the lofty things it says about heaven and Jesus. You can get carried away and transported into a myriad of different ways of looking at what those things might mean. You know, like the fact that all of the stones that we heard read out for us so well, what do they mean? You know, well, that there's 12 gates and, you know, the concept of an entire gate being made of pearl. Can you imagine the shell that would have to grow a pearl that large? I mean, it's just astronomical. Or maybe does God have another method of creating pearl? I don't know. I guess he does. But you can get into a whole big thing about Revelation. But the reason I think we have Revelation there, and the reason I think that there is a vision that is presented by Jesus to John, is that what it says to us is this very basic, huge, assuring thing. We get to be with God in the end. We absolutely get to be with God in the end if we are followers of Jesus. And we need to hear that quite strongly into our spirit. One of my hearts behind this Revelation series is to try and unpack some of the mystery of it, but also to get to the core ideas. And one of the most big and strong ideas of Revelation is that we get to be with God in the end. No matter how bad things get in your life, no matter how awkward the world turns, no matter how much warfare breaks out, no matter how many earthquakes there are, or fires, or plagues, or pandemics, there's going to come a new heaven and a new earth, and we get to be with God in it. And that is super reassuring. Revelation 21:3 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" The Bible is not just a story of narrative, or even a series of stories or narratives. It's what's called a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is a higher, bigger story that explains all the small stories. When you have a meta-narrative about something, it's basically saying, hey, all the stories about existence and life and the meaning, you know, life and meaning of the universe and all that sort of stuff, they all fit into this big story that explains everything. And the Bible has a great claim to be the best meta-narrative out there. In fact, I think it is. It's really fascinating to me that the company Facebook have decided to call themselves Meta. Have you noticed that on your WhatsApp and your Instagram and your Facebook? Brought to you by Meta, or Meta as a firm. And it's short for Metaverse. And what they're saying is, you know, the Metaverse is the kind of the new internet which comes alive in 3D and virtual reality, and you can have a real experience through your internet connection. That's kind of the heart behind it. But there's also an edge of, hey, there's a big story going on here with the net, and we're trying to take control of that big story and present it to you. And I think it's pretty slick marketing. I don't have a problem with that. Maybe some of us do. Maybe some of us find that a little sinister. I don't know. But they're trying to say, hey, we've got a big story to share about the internet, and we want you to be part of it. Hence, Meta. What we would say is a meta narrative is the big story about all stories. It's the Bible story. I want to chart to you a few key phases of the meta-narrative of the Bible, which are God's continual attempts to reverse that hard-baked problem of magnetism resisting him in us. I want to talk through how God somehow manages to overcome our resistance to him. And I see some phases to this. The first phase is in the Garden of Eden. And this is the first big chapter of the Bible story of God wanting to be with us, because he creates everything, and he creates human beings, Adam and Eve, and they're with him. Adam and Eve and God are together. And that's when we originally got to be with God. There was no barrier. There was no disconnection. We were all with, you know, we were with him. Adam and Eve were with him, sorry. Not all. It was just the two of them. But along with that came a responsibility that God communicated in some advice to Adam and Eve. And that advice is pictured, if you like, in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God's advice and counsel to Adam and Eve was, do not try to navigate good and evil without me there. Do not try and do ethical decisions or moral choices on your own. Come and see me about stuff. Let's talk about it. Let's do this out of relationship as we navigate through existence together. That was God's counsel to Adam and Eve. And that's what that picture of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about. Do not touch it without me. In fact, don't touch it at all. Because once you know some stuff, you can't unknow it. And you're going to be in real difficulty. And of course, we know the story. They did try it without God, and they found it went wrong, and it's been going wrong ever since. And that's where our hard-baked resistance to God comes from. It's something theologians call the fall. We fell out of favor with God because we disobeyed him, because we decided, hey, yeah, we're good enough and intelligent enough to make moral decisions and ethical choices without God. Why would we need God for that? And God says, well, no, actually, you do need me for that, because when you don't do it with me, everything goes wrong. Let me share a little story to illustrate with you what I mean. I may have mentioned this a couple of times before, but when young children go quiet, you are about to be introduced to a beautiful illustration of the fall. Can I just put that out there? So we were young parents. We had George, who was the age of three. We had Simon was one. Adam was just a twinkle in someone's eye. Sorry, Adam. Sitting there on the second row. And one morning, Saturday morning, we were very, very tired, and we had a lie-in. And now normally we could hear chatter from George and Simon. Simon would be one standing in his cot. George would go in and chat to him. You could hear them talking. I'm in the kitchen making some tea. I don't hear much talking, and suddenly that fatherly alert goes off in my mind. Oh my goodness, it's so quiet. What on earth could be happening in that room? So I go into where Simon's standing in his cot, and I find Simon standing there smiling with paint on his face. He's got finger paint on his face. And then I'm thinking, oh, okay, so George has tried to use his face as a you know, instead of paper to do a drawing. But then I noticed that George had put paint on the top of the Calpol bottle. Praise the Lord for those locking plastic lids, because I think he would have undone the lid and they'd both had a big drink together, you know. And then we'd all been going down the hospital, you know, like and asking how much have they had and did you remember how much was in there and those horrible parent questions. And then it got even worse than that because I turned around and down at floor level I saw an amount of paint by the, you know, those two plastic covers you can put on plug sockets. Well, they were on there, fortunately, but there was a fair amount of paint on there. So, you know, like the three things you don't want a small child to paint is, you know, his brother's face, a medicine bottle, and the electricity supply. You don't need that, do you? That's a demonstration right there, even in somebody so young, or some people so young, that they kind of know they're doing the wrong thing. Now, what happens in the Garden of Eden story is that God shows us great mercy because he then protects us from the tree of life in our disconnected state. If we'd gone ahead and done what we'd done with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and become siloed off from God and making moral decisions on our own, the huge danger would be that if we then went and ate from the tree of life, we would exist like that indefinitely, forever, marooned and cut off from God. And so what you find in Genesis chapter 3, towards the end of Genesis chapter 3, is that the Lord stations cherubim and angels to guard the way to the tree of life. But what is so significant about today's passage is the beginning of Revelation 22, is we see that the tree of life is on either side. The trees of life, I guess they're a plural, are on either side of the main thoroughfare in the new Jerusalem. There is no access problem to the tree of life in this new world, because sin and death and all the bad stuff has been dealt with, and Jesus has purchased our entrance into this space by his shed blood on the cross, and we are made righteous, and therefore we are able to access the tree of life with no problems about it whatsoever, because we're already going to be indefinitely with God by what Jesus did. And so it's okay for that tree to be there. That doesn't need to be guarded, because we're not going to be lost to God forever. Revelation 22:3 tells us this, that the tree of life was on each side of the river. And that's a direct echo of the opening story of Genesis, where the tree of life had to be protected away from us in case we might get marooned off forever from the Lord. That's the first phase of our community with God, or God's attempt to be with us. The second chapter of God's attempt to be with us comes in the law. It comes in the way in which God gives the law off pretty much through the chapters of you know, Exodus and Leviticus, where God is laying out how repelling magnet syndrome or original sin or the fall can be overcome. And he lays it out as the sacrifice of an animal. Leviticus 16:15-16 says this, when Aaron, the high priest, slaughters the male goat for the people's sin offering and brings its blood inside the curtain, he will do the same with its blood as he did with the bull's blood. He is to sprinkle it against the mercy seat and in front of it. He will make atonement for the most holy place in this way for all their sins because of the Israelites' impurities and rebellious acts. He will do the same for the tent of meeting that remains among them because it is surrounded by their impurities. In other words, God is saying there is a sacrificial means by which that magnet which causes us to run the other direction gets twisted round through sacrifice and we're reconnected to God again through shed blood of an animal that pays for and metes out justice in response to wrongdoing. That's God's plan for us to be reconnected to him. I was delighted to see that that was actually explained for us. The purpose of this was explained for us in today's YouVersion Bible reading plan, if you are amongst those who are following that on our plans. Now, Leviticus 26, 11, 12 states the purpose of what's called the atonement. I will place my residence among you, says the Lord, and I will not reject you. And in language that sounds incredibly like Revelation 21, 3, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Atonement is putting together at one. In fact, it's made of three words, at one ment. That's what atonement is. It's like a long word, but it means at one ment. And if you think about it, that's a very good word to describe when a magnet that was repelling, to extend our illustration a lot, is turned around through sacrifice and is put back together. It's you reunited together. And so the second phase that we see of God's a huge hope and desire to be with people after it had all fallen apart in the Garden of Eden is his laws that he gives to us and the system for animal sacrifice. A difficulty arises, however, because there is a limitation to animal sacrifice. And the limitation to animal sacrifice is how can the blood of an animal slain genuinely match the sin from a person? Because animals and people are in slightly different categories, aren't they? You know, if you sacrifice a goat and you sprinkle the blood, yes, that would temporarily appease the Lord, and it would appease the Lord to a degree. And in his grace, he provides for that in the Old Testament. But does it really deal with the sin that a person commits? No, not really. It doesn't deal with it fully. It doesn't deal with it permanently. And so we're left with a system that doesn't quite do the job. And you might, for those of you who've been a Christian a while, you probably know where I'm going with some of this in just a moment. The third main chapter or phase of God's really strong heart to want to be with us pretty much takes up the rest of the Old Testament. And it's in the form of judges, prophets, and kings. God raises up judges who rebuke the people and who say, listen, you guys, you're sinning, get back into line. And then they get back into line and then they all fall away again. He appoints prophets who speak his mind, but then that mind is not heard, and the people that behave so badly, it results in exile. And then God permits kings to be appointed, but when you go through the story of the kings in the Bible, you find that not so many of them are godly, and quite a few of them are very ungodly indeed. And I won't get into all of that, but that's pretty much the rest of the Old Testament. And then the fourth phase of God's incredibly strong heart to be with us that we find in Revelation 21 and 22, we find it realized there, is in God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. This is the fourth big move in the meta-narrative of God wanting to be with us. He sends us his own son, Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God's heart is that no one would miss out on the new heaven and the new earth. It says there, God wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. John 3:16 and 17 says this, for God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The most searched Bible verse on the internet. John 3:16. God's thinking behind this plan is if they can just receive and follow my son as my ambassador, all will be well and we will be reunited. And Jesus volunteers to become the perfect sacrifice, way superior than the sacrifice of animals. And it deals with human repelling magnet syndrome for once and for all. And God deems that if somebody decides to follow Jesus and receive Jesus in their heart, a turnaround goes on in their heart. That repelling magnet switches right round and we're reunited back together again. Because of the righteousness of Jesus, there's no dividing line between us and God. That's dealt for us by Jesus' blood on the cross. the book of Hebrews in the New Testament does an awesome job of explaining the difference between the Old Testament system of sacrifices and how Jesus supersedes that and is more superior to that, and he is the perfect sacrifice for once and for all. Let me just read to you from Hebrews 9, from verse 11 through to 15. But Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Therefore, he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, that we find painted out for us in the vision of Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth, the heavenly city that comes down to replace Jerusalem. And the reason that that is possible is because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, as it finishes off there in Hebrews. Jesus alone, as Greg preached so well for us that time, is the one worthy enough to achieve the turnaround. He overcomes repelling magnet syndrome by his blood on the cross. He is the one who turns things around. And we know so many stories of turnaround in our own lives, from other parts of the Bible. Just think of Paul, was originally Saul, on the road to Damascus. I mean, there's a guy with repelling magnet syndrome to the next level. And Jesus has to meet him in person and say, dude, what are you doing? And he has a vision and falls over and completely turns around and absolutely is united with Jesus incredibly strongly after that. The fifth chapter or phase of how God expresses how much he wants to be with us, that is realized in Revelation 21 and 22 in the future for us, in this vision, this apocalypsis, is God's empowerment of us through the Holy Spirit. He seals his hopes for us to be with him as he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Did you know that his Holy Spirit makes you a brand new creation on the inside the day you say yes to Jesus? You are made brand new on the inside, pure spiritual gold on the inside the day that you say yes to Jesus. And that's a work of the Spirit. And then the Spirit seals that so that when we get to the end of time, God comes and looks at all his people, opens up the inside and goes, yes, there's the seal of the Spirit, in you come. That's awesome. I love that. That's the work of the Spirit right there. You also are being built into a place for God to live by the Spirit. In Christ. I've done that round the wrong way, haven't I? Ephesians 2:22. It's a work of the Spirit. What we see in the Old Testament, and we were just looking at this on the Alpha Holy Spirit Day yesterday downstairs in room 2, was that the Spirit empowered one or two people to do one or two very special, well, it's a bit more than that, but quite a few individuals to do quite a few special things in the Old Testament. And what happens on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament is the Spirit is poured out on all the believers and is available for you and I to this day. He's available to every single follower of Christ around the world. You can go home this afternoon, go for a walk in your park, take a moment by yourself and say, Holy Spirit, would you fill me up? Because I'm feeling low today. You can ask the Spirit to give you gifts to achieve things in the body of Christ that are totally impossible without his presence in your life. We had a number of words and expressions of things yesterday on the Alpha Spirit Day. I think one or two people spoke in tongues for the first time. We need to check that out. But I'm delighted that we are a Pentecostal church, because the Spirit is the kind of the fifth phase of God saying, I want to be with you. I want to be with you, people. You are my people. I want to be with you. I just sense I need to say that again. I want to be with you, says the Lord. Receive that into your spirit. Stop thinking you're on the other side of the equation. God wants to be with you. He is your friend. He absolutely loves you. There is no lengths that he will not go to get you to be with him, short of violating your free will. which he's not going to do because he's the perfect gent. I'm going to ask the worship team to just come back and join me again. Today is Big Worship Sunday, and as we draw our message time to a close and as we worship together, at the end of our first song, I'm going to ask all of our parents to go and get their kids because I really value our kids' workers and what they do, and I don't want this to be too long for them. So after our first worship song, parents, go and grab your kids, but come back because the worship team are telling me they've got some more worship for us because it's Big Worship Sunday, and I think it's the right thing. It's great. So our central theme this morning is we get to be with God in the end. And the message of Revelation, if we're going to boil this down to a sentence, is that it's we get to be with God in the end. I cannot imagine just how much confidence John must have had seeing that vision and realizing that that was his destiny. But guess what? It's your destiny too. If you follow Jesus in this place, that is where you're going. Maybe we'll play football in heaven. I would love a game of five-a-side. My body's tired, but I love football. Come on. Let's all stand. It says that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Repelling magnet syndrome is fully over by the time we get to the new earth and the new heaven. And that's because we get fully flipped around by Jesus and we rush to God. Amen? Let's sing. Thank you, Kevin.